come before you as your children, and we thank you for the opportunity that we can study your word, that we can look at the Bible, your word that you've given to us. And I just ask for you to help us to see a glimpse of you, a glimpse of your glory. Holy Spirit, I just ask for you to take the word of God today and to accomplish with it everything that you set out to do. In Jesus Christ, we thank you for your death on the cross. We thank you for making all of this possible. As we look and celebrate Christmas and think about all that you came to do, we just ask you to help us to see how you work in us and through us of your good pleasure to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to thank you all for the privilege to stand before you and talk to you. I apologize ahead of time because adequately covering this topic takes much more time than we have today. My problem is not trying to come up with enough to fill up 35 minutes. My challenge is actually condensing it to 35 minutes. So I will do my best here to do that. We will be taking a very high-level flyover. If you think of a jetliner or a B-52 bomber, we're going to be flying at that level. But occasionally, we'll dive down into some of the details on the topic of suffering. I want to give credit to some major sources of help in exploring this topic. J.D. Greer, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he's a pastor. He has a true pastor's heart. Paul Tripp, Tim Keller, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and my phone a friend, Greek geek Marshall McCartney. So to save some time today, I am going to read the passages of Scripture to you. We're going to be covering several areas of Scripture. So I don't expect you to try to keep up in your Bible and turn to those pages. However, I would encourage you to take a pen and paper, write down those passages, and then go back and read through them for yourself and study them and think about them and see what God is saying there. It probably seems strange to even think of suffering as a good thing, let alone for us considering it a gift from our Creator God. I'm going to mention some of the gifts we obtain from suffering first to kind of help us to keep these in mind as we dive into this topic. And if you sit and you think about the gifts that we get from suffering and how suffering could be a gift and not necessarily a bad thing, the list becomes quite long. These are some that I've thought of in the past few weeks. Suffering may be used by God to show us how big He is and how small we are. Show us how weak and mortal we are and that we are totally dependent upon Him. Lead us to saving faith. Prove to us and give us assurance that we are truly saved. Deepen our faith in God. Build and strengthen the foundations of our faith. Complete us or perfect us in righteousness to become Christ-like. Cause us to bear fruit of righteousness or good works. Prepare us for ministering to others and helping others in their suffering. It humbles us. Helps us to see the vastness of God and His faithfulness and His steadfast love. Help us to see that God is producing this in us now, and He is walking with us. We are not alone, and He will work this out in every believer. It matures us into Christ's likeness, makes us rely on God instead of ourselves, helps us to focus on what really matters, being eternal things, things of God, things of His eternal kingdom. It is safe to say we all would rather live comfortable, predictable lives, free of stress, free of any kind of problem, free of illness, pain, misery, violence, war, broken or hurtful relationships, disappointment, sadness, grief, sorrow, and even death. Suffering can be very painful physically, mentally, and emotionally, even to the point of despair. And physical pain can be so bad that you can't even think straight. And in the medical profession, we see this frequently. And I don't know if you've ever had pain so bad, but it will come sometime, most likely, that it'll be so bad you can't even think clearly. And in times like that, you can look to the story of Elijah, and the last thing that Elijah needed when he was wiped out mentally, emotionally, and physically was a sermon from God pouring in spiritual knowledge or head knowledge. But what did God do? He fed him, He put him to sleep, woke him up, fed him again, put him to sleep, woke him up, and He took care of his physical needs. And a few days later, after Elijah journeyed on, reached the final destination that God had for him, That was the moment that God poured into him spiritually. Suffering people often ask a lot of questions, and these are some very common questions. Why me? How long is this going to last? What in the world is God doing? And I feel like God has abandoned me. These are very common questions. The topic of evil and suffering in the world is a big deal. It's one of the main questions asked by all people of all generations for thousands of years. And we can look to the Bible and we see it address many of these issues and many of these questions. The first question is, why is there suffering and evil? The quick answer is because of sin. Pastor Carl talked about Romans 1 last week, and that's a great place to see God's viewpoint on sin. And in Romans 5, 12, and 18, putting those two passages together, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And later on in verse 18, Paul writes, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And we know that sin created a broken state. We're going to cover that in a little more detail coming up. But it's because of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and what Christ accomplished. It's what he did on the cross that matters for us personally. And it's through that that we have forgiveness of sin. The second question, and all these can be, each of these could almost be a separate sermon or message. So we're really flying high here. The second question that often is asked is, since suffering and evil do exist, does God even exist? This, or to look at it, some people will say, this just isn't fair. And if a God who is supposed to be loving and allows all of this suffering and violence, then that's not a God that I want. And those are some common statements that we hear. And in younger generations, I think these questions come up more frequently, especially when you go to college. But these philosophical discussions have been going on for thousands of years. In September, Debbie and I had the great opportunity to attend the Getty Sing Conference. And one of the speakers there was J.D. Greer. And he preached about helping the next generation with some of these big questions in regards to worship. And some of these things, some of the questions that he was talking about that he raised is, why is there suffering and evil in the world? And why doesn't God do something about it himself? Why not make the wars go away? How do you love and feel close to a God who so often confuses and bewilders you? God, you confuse me and make me mad sometimes. I have a hard time understanding you, much less trusting you and longing for you. I know you say you are good all of the time, but you don't always seem that way to me. Perhaps some of you here today have asked these same questions or had some of these same thoughts over your lifetime so far. Studying theology or studying the Bible and knowing the right answers in your head is a lot different than your heart being at peace with them. As Americans, we tend to prefer a small God, a God that we can understand, a God that we can predict, and a God that we can control. This kind of a God feels safe to us, doesn't embarrass us, confuse us, contradict us, or make us mad. But here's the irony. A God like that can never sustain our faith or ignite our passions. A God who is so small enough to be understood, will never be big enough to be worshipped. As Solomon wrote a lot, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The wisdom literature in the Bible revolves around questions that every generation asks. The answers that they give and the hope that they point us to are as relevant in our day as they were back in Solomon's, in King David's day, and in Job's day. These answers reveal a depth, a trembling awe of God that is often lacking in our worship. We often think of God as a loving father, a buddy, a pal, a comforter. We talk about his power. He's the wind beneath our wings, so to speak. And God is many of those things, but the God of the Bible is also very, very big. Bigger than all of the words we use to say big. He is so big we cannot over-exaggerate him. This understanding is where the worship of our Creator starts. God uses suffering to help us have a better understanding of who he is, to help us value him for who he is. God's greatest gift to us is himself. And he uses things in our lives, events in our lives, such as suffering, to help us to see that more clearly. But there's a problem of evil, and this is, for those of you that have had philosophy classes or read into this stuff, you probably are well aware of this, but There was a philosopher back in the 4th century BC named Epicurus that came about with Epicureanism. And this is a philosophy about the problem of evil. And what he said was, if God is all loving, then he would want to stop all evil and suffering. If God is all powerful, then he could stop evil and suffering. The fact that suffering exists means that God must not be all loving or all powerful. And a God who is not all loving or all powerful would by definition not be God. So the fact that evil exists means that God does not exist. So in Greek philosophy, that's something that you will hear. This is an argument that's being played out in the world in which we live. But these questions, these arguments are nothing new. They've been around since the dawn of time. And even when you see about Cain and Abel, why was one sacrifice accepted and the other not? We see this topic going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But the problem with this philosophy is that it is missing a crucial premise. And this crucial premise is, if God is all-loving, and he is, and all-powerful, then it would also stand to reason that he is all-wise. And if God's wisdom is as high above mine, in the same amount that his power is above mine, then it makes sense that there might be a lot of things that I should expect to not fully be able to understand. God has beautiful purposes. He is working out that we just can't see yet. We cannot perceive every purpose of an infinitely wise God. At the end of the book of Job, God asks Job 68 questions to show Job just how limited his perspective really is. Scripture continuously points us to our infinitely wise and big God. Some of the songs we've sang today, the scripture that was read, here's a couple of passages. In Psalm 8, David says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Job in Job 42, verse 3, Job says, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not understand." Both David and Job conclude, "Who am I to demand an answer to these questions from an infinite God?" And I want you to listen to that sentence, because it's, who am I to demand an answer to these questions from an infinite God? The questions are fine. These doubts are okay. And undoubtedly, at some point in time, all of us in this room either have thought of these questions in our mind, or these thoughts, or we will at some point in time. And they are the questions are fine, the doubts are okay. These questions are not new in our generation or the Gen Zers. These have been around for all of time. The psalmist, Solomon, and Job ask these questions. The Psalms actually work to show us the right posture or attitude we must have when asking these questions. Otherwise, we will never discover the wisdom that is the most basic wisdom of all. We learn that God's perspective is infinitely huge, so much bigger than ours, and his purpose and plan is guaranteed. Nothing can thwart it. One of the books that the church gave out, I guess it was last year, Paul Tripp's book, we just got it this year, and Debbie and I were reading the first chapter the other day, and there was something that came out of this that I'm going to kind of include here. The plot of the amazing story of Christ's birth that we celebrate at Christmas time wasn't written when Mary got pregnant, or when prophets began foretelling it, or when God announced it after the disastrous rebellion of Adam and Eve. The story is so miraculous in every way that it could have only come out of the mind of God in eternity before the foundations of the earth were laid down by his mighty hand. It points to the divine imagination and screams the power of the divine hand. No man could write this plot, and even if he did, no man could expedite or carry out what he had written. The story is itself an argument for the existence of God and is a portrait of his holy character. The beautiful world that God had created was now broken and groaning, the direct result of the rebellion of the ones God had made in his own image and had placed his guiding and providing love upon. The evidence of its brokenness was everywhere, from the inner recesses of the hearts of the people, to violence and corruption of the government, to the existence of plagues and diseases. Sure, there was beauty still to be seen, but the whole world groaned under the weight
of its brokenness from sin. It would have been just for God to stay his distance, to let the world quake and groan. It would have been a just response to the arrogant rebellion that brought this brokenness on the world. But in one of the gorgeous mysteries of God's sovereign grace, he looked on his broken, his rebellious world with eyes of mercy and sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to be born and live in human flesh, die a horrible death on a cross, murdered by the same mankind that he came to save. He was buried and was brought back to life by God to be our Lord and Savior to all who trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation from their sin. God took Satan's worst attack and turned it into something absolutely astounding. Satan thought he was finally conquering God by killing Jesus on the cross. And even in this, God demonstrated his love for us by pouring out all of his wrath for all of the sin of us onto Jesus. To understand infinite justice from God's perspective, you need infinite perspective. And only God has that. Our Creator God does exist, and he is really big. He is so sovereign and all-powerful and infinitely wise, and has a perfect plan for all of his creation, all to his glory. The third question that often comes up in regards to suffering is, my goodness, what did I do wrong? Or when bad stuff happens to me, it must be because I've done something bad and God's mad at me. Is God just punishing me because I'm bad? The answer is maybe. God doesn't always bring immediate punishment for our sin. He is merciful and gracious and kind and loving. And when he does punish us, it may be more related to the consequences of our sin. God may be chastening or scourging you, but he has a much bigger goal or plan in mind for you. For someone who has not come to terms with their sin by trusting in Christ alone to be at peace with God, he may be trying to get you to see your sin with the ultimate goal of drawing you to him, to accept what Jesus did for you when he died on the cross. There are many examples of God punishing and chastening in the Bible. King Saul, in his arrogance, took the place of a high priest, offered an unlawful sacrifice to God. And in response, God took away his kingdom and gave it to King David. King David sinned in adultery with Bathsheba, and she became pregnant. After the child was born, God took the life of that child. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament lied to the Holy Spirit. God killed them. For a believer, there are many passages in the Bible describing God's chastening, his discipline, and scourging. God disciplines whom he loves, and that's the key point you got to remember, is God disciplines whom he loves in a loving way. We are well aware of our own dads who have probably punished their children out of anger or frustration, but God is not like the human fathers that we know, especially when he chastens us. God truly disciplines and chastens whom he loves because he loves them. One of the best passages to look at in this is in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. We're going to look at the first two verses there. And this is a quotation from Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. But the writer of Hebrews says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" So these would be sons of God, adopted sons. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives." The noun and the verb forms of the Greek word for discipline in these two verses are more along the lines of instruction, guidance, correction, instruction. If you look or think about, there's another passage of scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And that says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Another interpretation of that is instruction in righteousness. The ultimate outcome, though, is in verse 17, "that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." The other verbs translated into chastise and scourge, which are in the those two verses where it says he chastises every son whom he receives, are more along the lines of penalize for wrongdoing. The last verb in verse 6 is more like punishment, but with correction and instruction in mind. So even though it's punishing for wrongdoing, the verb is carrying out an action with the response and purpose and goal in mind. It's all combined in that verb. So that it's punishment with correction and instruction in mind, more of the goal or the desired outcome of the punishment. And then we see this again in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 3, where it gives us a little bit of a deeper look into God's perspective of this, where God is completing and equipping us, but for what purpose? For every good work. So when God chastens or scourges his children, he is not just punishing us simply for punishing us because we sin and he's mad at us. He has a much bigger goal in mind. He's aiming to instruct and correct action so we don't continue in sin. God wants a change of heart, not simply different behavior. He wants true repentance. God confronts us and causes us to see our sin, and he wants us to bear the fruit of good works that he produces in our lives. Another side to this question of what did I do wrong is the fact that we may experience bad things even when we do something good. And we can look to scripture in this, and if you look back to Genesis, the story of Joseph, and Joseph was minding his own business one day, walking out to check on his brothers who were tending to the family's herd, and when out of the blue, they took him, threw him into a pit, sold him into slavery, that took him to Egypt. He's eventually bought by a man called Potiphar, who's a wealthy leader in Egypt, and he is eventually given authority over all of Potiphar's house. Everything that Potiphar owned and had, Joseph had control over and was able to oversee it. But Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph multiple times, and finally one day she just grabbed him to really convince him to sin against his God. And Joseph left his garment, fled from the house, and he did the right thing. He did the God-honoring thing. He did not sin. But what happened to him? He got thrown into prison and forgotten about for a while. Years later, however, Joseph had a bigger perspective. And sometimes it takes years to find a bigger perspective to the suffering that we go through. And we see this as he told his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." So we see God's providence, we see God's plan revealed throughout various aspects of Scripture, and you can look through the entire Bible and find evidence of this. And then Peter in 1 Peter 3:17 comments on this. He says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So this kind of leads us to the fourth question here. And this is kind of where we're going to spend most of our time. If this suffering or trial feels so bad, then how on earth could it possibly have any good? How could this even be considered a gift from God? And as redeemed followers of Jesus Christ, we must look at our suffering from God's perspective. It's the only way to gain some depth of understanding or insight into it. The salvation that Christ purchased for us with his blood sets us free to think differently about our lives and our time spent on this earth. And like I said a little bit ago, God's wisdom is infinitely greater than ours. His perspective of everything is infinitely greater than ours. Even though suffering is not a pleasant experience, it has many benefits. And in this way, it is a unique gift. So from that perspective, let's try to get a glimpse into what God's perspective of suffering is. I need to thank Steve for a great intro into my message today when he preached 2 weeks ago on the assurance of salvation. Because for a Christian, the assurance of our salvation from our sin and suffering during this temporary existence on this earth are linked together. Just like the passage in Peter that was read today, there is, through these fiery trials, the suffering, things that happen in our lives, God is proving to us the genuineness of our salvation, the genuineness of our faith. When Steve asked me to talk about one of God's gifts for us this Advent season, I'd been thinking about suffering and the trials of life we all face from the perspectives of Romans 5, 3 through 5. One of our close friends, Marshall McCartney, is currently in seminary right now, and he's in his final semester of Greek. He's had 6 semesters of it. And he was working on a paper for his Greek class. He chose Romans 5. And what he was impacted with, he was kind enough to share with me. And we've spent a fair amount of time kind of discussing this topic. But Scripture is full of God's perspective of suffering. A couple of the most quoted verses in regard to suffering include what we read earlier on the screen from 1 Peter. Another one is James 1 and verse 2, where James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So we are to count it all joy. We are to rejoice and be glad in our sufferings when bad stuff happens to us. This seems quite strange, as we are always wanting to be comfortable and free of stress or distress in our life. And once stress comes, our main first reaction is, I'm uncomfortable, I want to get comfortable again. So when we look at these passages, we see here and elsewhere in Scripture that God wants us to somehow be joyful, to rejoice in our sufferings, trials, persecutions. How can this happen? How can someone rejoice in suffering? How can suffering be a gift? What good is there in suffering? What kind of a guy is this Apostle Paul who says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings? Why can Paul say this? In the end, there's only one way that any of us can have this perspective, and it all revolves around Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in him. Here's the passage that started me down this path of looking at suffering as a gift. Romans 5, 1 through 5. I'm going to read this to you. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In the first four chapters of Romans, Paul spends a lot of time clearly defining how all of mankind has rebelled against a holy God. And because of this, wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul goes on to show how a person can only be justified, and what that means is declared righteous before God by faith alone in Jesus Christ. If we really believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, then our salvation is absolute, complete, and final, and nothing can ever rob us of it. This is the basis for salvation from our sin. So let us see where suffering enters into this. We know Paul is talking to fellow believers in chapter 5, because when he opens up in verse 1, he's talking about, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have the people that are justified by faith have peace with God. And the only way to have that is where God is no longer our judge. And that's why Jesus had to die on the cross, to pay the sin debt and to bear the wrath of God's wrath for sin in our place. And because of what Christ did, we are no longer, God the Father is no longer our judge. We are at peace with him. Our debt of righteousness and penalty for sin has been paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul means that by justification by faith, those obstacles which exist between God and the sinner are removed. They have ceased to be. There's an entirely new relationship. There was formerly a barrier. There was a state of enmity. There was a state of war and antagonism. But being justified by faith, all that has gone out. And a condition of peace is established between God and the man who believes that God raised Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The first key thing to see in this passage is in verse 2, is that where the phrase is, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is the ultimate. This is the final end of salvation, basking in the glory of God. Jesus did not die on the cross simply for us just to escape hell's punishment from our sin. God does everything for his glory. And what is this hope? Let's look at Romans 8. This is where Paul goes in a couple of chapters away from chapter 5, talking about the hope in Christ. So in Romans 8, 18 through 25, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us or to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, us, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And that word patience, you'll see this linked up in the suffering. And one of the things that suffering does that God accomplishes by it is to generate, to help us to become patient and endure. So all of creation is groaning. It's yearning to be free from the effects of sin. As believers, we too groan and eagerly look forward to our future with Christ for eternity and our ultimate future redemption of these sin-corrupted bodies in which we now live. At that point in the future, we will finally be able to fully experience the glory of God, being face-to-face with our Creator and able to enjoy Him forever, finally free from the very presence of sin. The second key thing to look in this passage is in Romans 5:3, where he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. And this is where things get interesting. The verb in the Greek for the word rejoice is the same in both of these passages. So we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our sufferings. That verb is the exact same verb. And what it means is, isn't just simply happy or even joyful in this. It means to boast in it, to exult in it, to glory in it. Then there's this little two-letter preposition word, I-N, in, that comes after that. And that preposition changes the Greek structure of this to the point that not only does it solely mean that we glory in the midst of them, in the midst of suffering, although that is partially correct, we don't glory in spite of suffering. But while we are in the suffering, it means that he says we glory or boast on account of our trials because of them, not in spite of, not in the midst of, but on account of, because of, so that we boast because of our sufferings. This doesn't mean, hey, look at me, I'm better than you because I'm suffering more than you. Woohoo, I'm better than you. And it's not a competition. It also doesn't mean we are to be masochists and to seek out self harm or self-causing pain or causing hurt to ourselves on purpose. That is not included in this. So what does this exulting or boasting look like? So here's some examples. If you look at Matthew 5, Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Another example of this exaltation or boasting is in Acts 5:41, where the apostles have been thrown into jail. They've been beaten. They've been told, stop talking about Jesus, and they release them. So then the apostles went out, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus, rejoicing that they'd been thrown into jail and beaten. And in 2 Corinthians 4, if you look at verses 8 through 9 and then verse 17, Paul says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Have you ever felt that way? Paul says, in context of those afflictions, Paul says in verse 17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension, beyond all comparison." Paul is boasting in his future hope. And he goes on in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Paul is here boasting because of his infirmities and his weaknesses. And he says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations," meaning all of the revelations that God, Jesus Christ himself, took Paul to seminary in the wilderness. Of all of those revelations, Paul could have easily been puffed up in pride and said, "Wow, I know so much, woohoo." But he says, "To keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, I," meaning Paul, "therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So how does this work out in real life? This does not mean we should actually be glad when these things happen to us. I'll let that sink in for a moment. Since it's Christmas time, I'm going to use a Christmas gift analogy. So when God hands you this gift box and you open it and you look into it and you see it's full of all this wonderful suffering, you wouldn't react with, "Wow, oh boy, this is so great. It's just what I wanted for Christmas. Thank you so much, God. It's everything I wanted. I can hardly wait to try it on." You run around to the nearest bathroom and you change your clothes into all this suffering and put it on. You go walking around the house and say, "Hey, look at me. Look at all this suffering I got. Woohoo." That's not the response. We see this in, this doesn't mean that at the moment these things happen to us, we begin to praise and thank God just thoughtlessly or automatically. It's like, "Oh, well, it happened. Praise God. He's in control." And a lot of us can get into that automatic response that we get trained to do out of kind of a sense of duty, or, well, that's what we're supposed to do because we're a Christian. But that's not how Scripture approaches this. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." Bad stuff hurts, it stings. When these trials or sufferings come our way, they are not pleasant and nobody likes them. Paul is not teaching that we should like these things. Rather, he is teaching us that we are to boast because of these trials, because we know something. And if you look at the passage in Romans 5, it follows up with knowledge, and because of what we know in this hope in Christ. So what is this knowledge? We know that God has a plan, a purpose in all of our suffering, a kind of treatment that does something to us, a process that works out certain results, working them out in a step-by-step detail with the goal of producing a final intended product, namely patient endurance and Christ-likeness. In the context of Romans 5, patience means the ability to go on patiently enduring. God is interested in producing godly character in each of his children. We know this to be true in many other places in the Bible, and just a couple is James 1 and 1 Peter. When trials come, we realize a new and fresh need of our Lord. At first, we are taken aback and do not understand. But if we have true saving faith in Christ, and this is part of the link up to the assurance of our salvation, if we have true saving faith in Christ, that faith will make us turn back to him. This is the test. This is the connection between suffering and the assurance of salvation. We will remember what God has promised us and teaches us in his word. So we run to him with these trials and seek his help. We don't just completely abandon our faith in God. We realize we need more grace from our Heavenly Father and his strength. These trials draw us closer to Christ. He is a very present help in times of trouble. They humble us, make us pray more to God, spend more time with him, drive us deeper into the Bible, make us meditate more on Scripture and the vastness of God, and ask him for greater strength and understanding. We are always overestimating ourselves. We tend to think things are better with us inside in our heart than they really are. Trials help us to see our true condition and how much we need our Lord Jesus. We realize we are not as strong as we think we are. This drives us back to a deeper dependence on God. Humans do not like to admit that we are dependent upon anything, especially Americans. But the reality is, we can do nothing without Christ. These are just a few of the results from God's gift of suffering. These trials prove that a genuine child of God has true saving faith and assures us of our salvation. Christians should anticipate suffering will come in this life. Even Christ himself told his disciples they would have persecution, tribulation, suffering. Then Jesus immediately tells them, "Be of good cheer, because he has overcome this world." A case can be made from the Bible that a true believer is more likely to have troubles than anybody else. Many of the Psalms lament how the wicked prosper and how God's people suffer and feel abandoned. But remember that God chastens those he loves.
out of his love for us. Over the years, this training, just like military or athletic training that results in muscle memory responses, the spiritual training that God is accomplishing through these sufferings, these trials, distresses in our life, results in a unique outcome in that when further trials come, we find that we do not get as flustered or excited, depressed, scared, or anxious like we used to. We are steadier, steadfast, more patient, able to endure and to persevere through the strength of God, knowing that it's His strength and the fact that He is working in us and through us of His good pleasure to His glory, and He is carrying us along through those times. As you study this topic in the Bible, you will find many other aspects of the gift of suffering. But the greatest part of this gift is through all of this, God is preparing us to ultimately be able to enjoy Him forever. He is preparing us for a greater weight of glory someday, that future hope that we have in Christ. When times of suffering come, may we all sing with the prophet Habakkuk. And this is from the end of Habakkuk, where he sings, this is actually a song, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Tim Keller is a really good author, and some of the things that we're going through, he has a book on Psalms, a daily devotional, and Debbie and I have been trying to go through that, and where he was going through Psalm 119 recently, and it's amazing how much suffering is in Psalm 19. So I wanted to share a couple of thoughts with you. This is from Tim Keller. An ounce of sin can harm us more than a ton of suffering. Sin can harden our hearts so we lose everything. But suffering, if handled rightly, can make us wiser, happier, and deeper. And then on one of the Psalms that he went through, in Psalm 119, verses 65 through 72, in that section, the psalmist writes, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." And Tim Keller kind of summarized this with saying that suffering is a school where students learn things about themselves, about God, and about life that they never would have learned without it. Looking back on the priceless lessons he learned, the sufferer is able to say to the one who appointed it all, "You are good, and what you do is good." If we go through this school immersing ourselves in God's word, we develop real sensitivity of heart, and our eyes are open to see unthought of treasures in the Bible itself. How remarkable that with the word of God, a sufferer can come through it all deeper, wiser, richer, more loving, more patient, more kind, and even happier. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your watchful care over us. We know that your providence, your care, you just take care of us. You sustain us. We thank you for that. We praise you for the work that you are accomplishing in each one of your children. Lord Jesus, we thank you for making this all possible through your death on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. I just ask you, Lord, to use the suffering that you give us in whatever way you want it to accomplish everything that you set it out to accomplish. And don't waste it. We look to you to change us, to help us to see you more clearly, to gain a deeper desire for you. For we are here in this life to worship you. And ultimately, our future with you
is a sure thing through Christ. And we look forward to that day that we will be able to see you face to face, to see your all of your glory in person, up front, and to finally be free from the presence of sin. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and dying and making this all possible. In Jesus' name, amen.